Okay, let's open up our Bibles. Well, don't open it yet. I want to give a little bit of an introduction. You know, the last few weeks I've been starting a series in the church called An Overview of the Bible. It's kind of a Bible survey to give people a little bit of an understanding of what the Bible is all about. You know, how the different books relate to one another, and there's a story. The Bible is about the story of redemption, how God wants to save us. And sometimes when you come to Christ and you start to read the Scripture, you kind of wonder how everything fits together. You might read, you know, a book and it doesn't seem to make sense to you. You don't quite comprehend it. But it's nice to have an overview to see the big picture. And then maybe when you're delving into one of those other books that maybe seems difficult to understand, you'll at least understand the context of it. So if you haven't heard the other, I think I've done two messages already in this series. Take a chance to listen to them. One's a basic introduction and one, I forget what the other one was about, but. Covenants. Huh? Covenants. Yes, thank you, my brother. I can't remember what I had for breakfast today, so. All right. So today we're going to talk about what's called the Torah. It's the first five books of the Bible. It's also known as the Pentateuch, which means like five. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books. It's also called the Book of Moses because Moses wrote it. And it's called the Law of Moses. It goes by different names. So when you hear those words, what they're talking about is the first five books. The Torah just means the law. Torah was an interesting word because when you think of law, you sometimes think of like laws in a courtroom, for example, or laws of a government. But it really means to teach, to point the way, to give direction. That's what Torah really means. And those five books of the Bible go from the creation in Genesis through the fall of man, through the patriarchs, the beginning of the children of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons. Then the Exodus, when they were in Egypt and set free. Then the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Then their time in the wilderness. And then the law the second time, which is Deuteronomy. Kind of a reminder. All the way up to the edge of the promised land. And then the book of Joshua takes them into the promised land. So those first five books go from creation all the way up to where the children of Israel are ready to go into the promised land, which is a fulfillment of the part of the covenant God made with Abraham. So I want to talk to you today about four C's. I'm making this a regular sermon here today. Four C's to help you remember. So the first one is called confusion. You know, there's a lot of confusion around how do we read or interpret or walk in the Torah. You know, there's the Ten Commandments, but actually if you read the whole law, there's like 613 commandments. Which ones do we keep? Which ones don't we keep? Which ones apply today? Which ones don't? You ever find yourself kind of picking and choosing like, well, this one sounds good, but I can't do that one. And so we find ourselves in this confusing state of, well, what really applies? What do I really want to walk in? What does God require of me? And so I have just this, listen to this. Some people believe that we should be what's called Torah observant. In other words, God wants us to keep the Torah, you know, meaning the feast days, the way we eat the food, the kosher food, the Ten Commandments, all those things, keeping the customs. That's some people. Some people believe that, you know, they talk about how the law has been divided up into three sections, like the moral law, the civil law, and the sacrificial law. And they would say that the civil law and the sacrificial law don't count, but the moral law does, and that's the Ten Commandments. And then some people who say we're still under the moral law will obey the Ten Commandments, but they don't obey the Sabbath. So how do we do that? We pick and choose. We start picking. yeah, we're under this, but not this. Or we should do that, but not that. And so it becomes a very confusing place to be. Some people read the scripture where it says, women should not wear a man's garments. This is in Deuteronomy 22. Have you ever heard that before? Women should not wear a man's garments. But the same chapter in the Bible tells you if you build a house, you should build a wall around your roof so no one will fall off of it. So which one do we walk in the one and not the other? Does one apply and one not apply? We'll read in Leviticus 19 where it says, love our neighbor as ourselves. And we say, well, that sounds New Testament. That sounds like something we should walk in. But the very same chapter says, if your children curse their parents, or it says, don't wear a garment of cloth made of two different kinds of material. I can almost bet you today, everybody in this building is sitting here with cloth with two kinds of material. So why do we say, well, one applies and one doesn't? Which one should apply? How many here are wearing clothes with two kinds of material today? You're all sinners. Leviticus 20 talks about all kinds of sexual sin. Adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, incest. And they're all considered wrong. I think most people would agree with that. And yet, it says if a person commits these things, many times the punishment is death. Why don't we do that? How many would be here today if that was the case? The same chapter, Leviticus 20, says, if your children curse their parents, you should execute them. So you see what I'm saying? There's so many things in there. And so when you get to this place where you start picking and choosing, like what applies, what doesn't, what should I walk in, what doesn't really make sense, then we start becoming almost like this arbiter of the law. And it's very difficult. And oftentimes you will be caught on the carpet, especially if you're talking to somebody who's lost and they've read it or have understood some of these principles. They'll ask you, well, why don't you do this or that? Or God says this, how can he be such a loving God? And you wonder, how do I even answer that question? So that's the idea of confusion. There's some theologians who interpret the law through different lenses. Some call the covenantal view, some call the dispensational view. And others believe we're not under the law at all, that there's a new covenant and his law is written upon our heart. So how many of you see that's very confusing? And it can be. So let's go to the next C. The next C is contrast. I believe what the Bible shows is there is a real clear line. I call it the line of demarcation after Christ came. I don't know. Just means there's a separation. Something's on one side, some's on the other. I mean, I don't know how to say it other than that. Can anybody else have a better definition of that? Okay. But there's a clear line in the Bible that we can't mistake. And I have a few verses. There's more that we could read about this, but just a few here. And it's in Luke 16:16. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached. And everyone forces his way into it. So you see that in this particular scripture, he says, hey, the law and the prophets are here, but they were here until something happened. And that's when John came. And from that time on, there's the kingdom of heaven that's being preached. So it was until this time, now something else, something different. And of course, when John came, he was simply the voice, the messenger preparing the way of the Lord. How about this one in John 1, verse 17? It says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you see another kind of a distinction here. Another one, Galatians 3, verse 24. You know what? I'm actually going to read maybe a little bit more than that, what's on the screen there. Let me open my Bible here. I want to pick it up in verse 18. If inheritance comes by the law, then it no longer comes by promise. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham. It was a promise that he would have this seed that would come and would bless all the nations. And Abraham believed God, and it says it was counted to him as righteousness. But if the inheritance comes by a law, then it's not really coming by a promise. And God is saying here that this comes through a promise. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why the law? That's the next question. In verse 19, why then the law? If God gave us this by a promise, why did he even give the law? Well, it says it was added because of transgressions. See, the law was given because of our sin. It was given to show us how sinful we are. That's the real purpose of the law. Until the offspring should come, that's Jesus, to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. That was, Moses. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. The law is not contrary to the purpose of God, but it has a purpose. It says here, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. See? What he's saying there is the law came, but it came because of transgression, and there's no way the law can ever bring life. And those who try to come to life or come to righteousness or come to some kind of a spiritual dimension in their life through the law, it's impossible. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. You might think, well, that doesn't sound like such a fun place to be. But it actually is. Because when you find yourself under sin, what you recognize is I need a savior. And the whole reason the law came was to magnify sin, to show us how sinful we really are, so that we would cry out and say, Lord, there's no way that I can live a righteous life. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. I need somebody better than me. You know, Jesus, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And I believe partially that means that he came to actually live it out. Jesus lived the perfect law. He always did the will of his Father. And so my righteousness comes by what Jesus has done, not by what I can do. And so it says there, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin, everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, the promise comes through Jesus Christ by those who believe. Just like Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. Now, before faith came, before this idea of faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. Sometimes you'll see in the, like especially the King James Version, other translations, a schoolmaster. It was pointing the way. It was giving direction, pointing a place. But it says it was a guardian or a schoolmaster until Christ came. See, that again is that line of demarcation there. The law was pointing. pointing a direction, showing us our sin, but pointing us to a Savior. And it was there until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. See, the guardian was there until. But now that faith has come, we no longer are under the guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So it's all about Jesus. When we talk about the scripture being all about Jesus, it really is. Everything points to him. And so when you look at the Torah or the law or those books and all the things that you read there, somehow it reveals the heart of God, but ultimately it points us to Jesus. That's the purpose. And if we fail to see that, if we let the law become something other than that, then we've missed out on the righteousness that God provides through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast. So the third C I want to talk about is called clarity. So the question you might ask yourself is, okay, if that was the law's reason, why do we even read it? Why do we care? Why should we even concern ourselves with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, if it was until Christ, and now there's faith, we're no longer under the guardian. Why do I even worry about that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God. Now, when Paul wrote this, you know, they didn't have a New Testament. I would bet, just because I'm not a betting man, but I would bet this, is that most of us have our New Testament really well used, but not so much the Old. Because again, we don't understand the value. We don't see how it really applies to our life or to Christianity in some ways. And we really read a lot about the New Testament, but when he wrote this scripture here, all scripture is breathed out by God, he was talking about the Old Testament. That's all they had at the time. It's profitable for teaching. So the Torah is profitable for teaching. It's good for reproof. It's good for correction. It's good for training in righteousness so that the man of God can be competent, equipped for every good work. That's one reason why we should read the Torah, why we should read the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, the first five books, whatever you call it. It's why we should read it, because there's something to be learned. There's something to bring correction. There's something to teach me. There's something to give instruction to my life, to equip me to be a man of God or a woman of God. Here's some things to think about. The Torah is actually quoted 250 times in the New Testament. Think about that. Must have been important to Jesus. Must have been important to Paul. Must have been important. They quoted it 250 times. So they're using it to teach, to instruct, to point. Still has great value for our lives today, but not as a source of righteousness. Here's some things you could do. When you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, ask yourself this question: what is this teaching me about God? Not should I not wear clothes with two kinds of material? Should I build a wall around my roof so no one falls off? Should I execute my children who just disobeyed me? No, we don't. Those aren't the questions. The questions are, what does this show me about what God is like? And not really allow ourselves to be burdened down with those other kinds of questions that just cause confusion. Lord, what is it? Why do we even have this, Lord? What are you trying to show us about yourself? You know, because one of the things that the Lord spoke to Moses when he wrote this, he said, hey, you know what? I'm giving you this, and I want you to be holy because I am holy. I'm giving you this law so you can be holy like I am holy. And obviously they failed. They can't be because of sin in our life. But somehow these things reveal and explain something of the holiness of God. So when you read through the book of Leviticus and you're reading about all these sacrifices and animals and pulling out the shoulder and pulling out the fat and throwing it down and burning the ashes, there's something about God that he wants us to see here, you know. Here's an example in Matthew 19, verse 8. The Pharisees were asking Jesus about divorce and marriage. I mean, Jesus spoke about marriage after their question about divorce. And they asked, well, why did Moses allow a bill of divorce? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. So Moses wrote about this. He allowed this divorce. But then Jesus said, but from the beginning, it was not so. So he goes back to Genesis and he says, whatever God joins together, let no man separate. So we can read the book of Genesis and understand something about marriage, something about God's heart around divorce and marriage. It's how Jesus used it. Another question you could ask yourself is, what does this teach about people? What does it teach me about God? What does it teach about people? And here's a couple of examples. Hebrews 3, verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So when I read through the book of Numbers and I see the children of Israel going through the wilderness and I see them rebelling against God and turning to idols and all the things that they did, he's saying this should instruct me. This should do something in my life. And he says the answer is, don't harden your heart like they did. Don't let rebellion be in your heart. So we turn to the Torah and we read this. We're saying, wow, Lord, I don't want to be like these people. Don't let me murmur like them. Let me honor you, Lord Jesus. There's so much we can learn and be instructed in, even correction in our lives by reading these books of the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's also speaking about their time in the wilderness. Remember when they built the golden calf? I mean, let me turn there, because I just have a little excerpt up here on the screen. But in 1 Corinthians 10, I'll read verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. So you read this through the book of Numbers. Now it says, these things took place as examples for us. So what value is the Torah? It's a great example for us. It's a great example for how we should be. It took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Isn't that awesome? Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we see there great value in the Torah, not only to learn about God and his holiness and what he's like, but we also learn about people, about human beings, about ourselves. And we can look at this and be reminded of the kind of people God wants me to be and challenge ourselves. These things were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Another thing you can do when reading through the Torah is to look for insight into God's plan of redemption. You know, the Bible talks about how Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. Well, if you go back to the book of Moses, you never see Jesus' name in there. pull your concordance out. You won't see Jesus Christ anywhere back there, but yet Jesus said he wrote of me. So when you're reading through this book, ask yourself the question, what is it saying about Jesus? Where do we see Jesus in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy? Where is Jesus? And here's a couple of examples from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So when you go back there and you read about the story of the Passover, he shows us here that this Passover lamb that was sacrificed is actually pointing to Jesus. So now when you go back and read Exodus and you read that story and you start thinking, man, Lord, show me how this really links into the story of Jesus, what he did to save us. And we find that we were slaves in the world like they were slaves in Egypt, and they require blood on the doorpost, and it requires blood for our salvation. You see all these parallels that are there, and there's great value in reading that book. You have a lot of insight into what Jesus actually did when he died on the cross by reading Exodus and what took place during that time of the Feast of Passover. Colossians 2, verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink, or in the matter of a feast, a new moon, or Sabbath days. These are only a shadow of things to come. The reality is Christ. So you had in the Colossian church there were people trying to put some of them back under things of the law. And Paul writes to them and says, hey, look, these things are really a shadow. You know, the food, the drink, the feast, the new moon, the Sabbath days, they're simply a shadow. The reality is Christ. So somehow you can go back and look at the feast and say, show me the reality of this feast, Lord, in Christ. Whether it's Pentecost, whether it's Passover, whether it's Tabernacles, whichever one it might be. Where is Jesus in this? Read the Sabbath. Where is Jesus in the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a shadow. It points to Jesus. So, Lord, what is it about Jesus that I can learn from the Sabbath? What about the food? You know, all these things, the food and drink, he said they're the shadow. You know what a shadow is? Like I'm holding this Bible right here. There's a shadow down there on the floor. Well, so many of us are going after the shadow. Oh, I love the shadow. Thank you so much for the shadow, Lord. And we spend all of our time on the shadow. But he says the reality is up here. This is the reality. And the way you find the reality is by going to the light, which is the Word of God. So when you see some of these things written about, which he defines here, food and drink, the feast, the new moon, the Sabbath days, remember they're shadows pointing to another reality, which is Christ. Everything points to Jesus. Another thing you can learn is just practical truth from these things. Here's an example. 1 Corinthians 9. He says, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. I mean, most of us would never even be able to keep this law today. Anybody have an ox? Don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. You know, we use tractors and things like that. So then he asked this question. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? I mean, is this really about oxen? Or does he not speak entirely for our sake? He says it was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope. And he's talking there about, you know, receiving monetary help from these churches that he helped start. He's saying it's a legitimate thing. Don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. So he takes something written in the law of Moses and finds a truth, a practical truth that applies to life today. It's not putting you under the law, but it's saying, hey, look what it can teach us. Look what it can point to in our lives. And, you know, who knows if I would have ever thought of that, but I'm glad it's in the Bible. So now, finally, the last C is carry out. How do we carry out the law? Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. But he didn't fulfill it so that we could walk in it. He fulfilled it so we could put our confidence in him, our trust in him. He is the righteousness that we need. If I turn my righteousness to some other thing, whatever it may be, then Christ died for nothing. You know, his death on the cross was so necessary for us. And thank God for the law, because it points us to that need, because none of us are capable of walking in the law. It's an impossibility. And so, remember at the beginning we read about the law and the prophets were until John, then the kingdom. And the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Jesus brought something in that changes everything for us, and that is the new covenant. And in the new covenant, the Bible says, he will take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, and he will put his spirit inside of us, and he will move us to keep his ways, to keep his laws. There's something about the necessity of being born again that changes everything in my life. You know what? I don't know about you. What were you before you came to Jesus? A liar? A thief? What were you? Were you hateful and spiteful? But I think what you found when you've come to Jesus, all of a sudden, these things are changing. And it's because of his spirit that lives inside of you. He's moving you toward this. You begin to love an enemy. You begin to forgive another. You begin to give instead of steal. There's this revolutionary change that begins to happen. It's the only way that we can ever walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And it's not for our righteousness. It's just a result of what he's done by his work within us. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I mean, you believe that or not? I mean, that's what the Bible says. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, you might look at that and say, wow, that's pretty simple. Yeah, it's pretty simple until you actually have to start loving people. All the law is summed up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. But he says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So in a sense, what he's saying is, you know, many of these Ten Commandments are fulfilled by just doing one thing, loving, by loving people. And it's the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we get saved. You can love people. You can love the most ornery, nasty, mean person in the world. You can love them because the love of God is inside of you. So there's something here called the law of love. The law of love. There's another law. Romans 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's that mean? Well, condemnation means you're broke the law. If you break a law, you're condemned. I broke the law. And you broke the law. And we were condemned because of that. But he says, when you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Is it because all of a sudden now you become perfect? No, it's because of what Jesus has done. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's again why it's so necessary to be born again, to come into Christ. And he says this, for the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? It's the law. The law condemns us. The law brings death. Every one of us have been condemned by the law. There's not a righteous person anywhere. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all stand condemned before the Lord. But then Jesus came and he perfectly fulfilled the law. And then he said, if you'll come into me, you'll have righteousness. And he says that those who are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. You've been put into what's called this law. What's he called here? The law of the Spirit of life. Why is that? Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And now we're following this law of the Spirit of life. Not the Torah, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What's that mean? The law can never bring about righteousness because my flesh is so weak. That's what he's saying here. God did what the law could never do because of the weakness of human beings. He said, you know what? Remember last time I was talking about how the Lord went through the pieces of meat on his own? Because you can't do it, I'll do it for you. That's exactly what Jesus did. He did what the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh. Why would we put ourselves back under a place of trying to live under the law that brings sin and death, that brings condemnation? And yet the law is good, the Bible says. It's good. It's perfect. We're not throwing the law away. We're letting it stand complete for its intended purpose, and that is to show us how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. It says here, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, we're condemned by the law. Jesus condemned sin by living that perfect life. He said, hey, you know what? He became a man. He walked as a human being. Yes, he was God, but he became a man to live out the law perfectly so that we who could never do it could trust in his righteousness and not our own. It's really all about what Jesus has done, brothers and sisters. Where would we be without him? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin to the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How is the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in my life? It's by walking in the Spirit. That's what he says here. I'm free from the law of sin and death. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that now works in the life of the believer. His Spirit lives inside of you. His Spirit gives life. His Spirit animates you. He convicts us. He shows us the way. And we find ourselves fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, not because we're becoming Torah observant, but because we're learning to walk under the direction of the Holy Spirit. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And there's no condemnation for those in Christ. I don't have this scripture up there, but if you'll turn to Romans 7, this is my last scripture today. Romans 7, verse 1. He says, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Think about that for a minute. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And then he gives an example. He said, for example, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So he says, hey, look at marriage. When you get married, you have a husband, you have a wife, and they're bound by the law as long as they're alive. But if one of them dies, you're free to marry again. That's what he's saying here. As an example, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So he's using that natural example to show us how we've been set free from the law. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. See, when Jesus died, he's saying all of you in him have died to the law. See, as long as you're alive, you're married to the law. But if you die, you're not. And because of the body of Christ, because of his death, we are no longer married to the law. He said, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ so that you can belong to another. You can have another husband. Who's the new husband? It's him who's been raised from the dead. It's the spirit of life in Christ Jesus in order that we may bear fruit for God. So maybe at one time we were married to the law. In some sense, that's true. I mean, even though we were Gentiles, I suppose. But the reality is something died when Christ died. And we're now married to him again. A new husband, a righteous husband, one who gives his righteousness to us. That's the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're set free from the law of sin and death. So I'd like you to stand with me. So, in closing, my view is that we're not really under the law at all, but we're under the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're under the law of love. That's the New Testament. The law and the prophets were until this time, but when Christ came, everything changed. Everything changed in Christ. He was the fulfillment of all that. If people ask why I don't keep the feast or the Sabbath day or eat certain foods, it's because, first of all, I'm not under the law. And I can never keep the law enough to be righteous. That's why I don't do it. A second reason is the law was actually a covenant between God and Israel. It was never really meant for Gentile people. I don't know if you realize that, but the law is a covenant between God Almighty and Israel. That's the nature of a covenant. They were to be a set apart people so they could show to the rest of the nations what God is like. They failed at that, but Jesus didn't. So you were never under the law to begin with as a Gentile. You were apart from the covenants of God, it says. We were aliens, separated. But with Jesus, what he did is he broke down that middle wall of partition to those who were Jews and Israel who had the covenants and those who were Gentiles and didn't. We found in Christ one new man through Jesus. Well, what about people who want to keep the feast or eat certain foods or be Torah observant? Well, that's okay. I mean, there's no restriction in the New Testament that says you shouldn't do it or can't do it. If you want to do it, that's between you and the Lord. But don't look at it as your righteousness. If you begin to do that, you are in serious error. And if you begin to impose that upon other people, that's serious error. If you want to do that just as a matter of saying, hey, I just want to do this, I feel it's a healthy way, praise God. That's fine. But don't begin to think, if I don't do this, I'm not right with God. Our righteousness has to be in Christ alone. Amen. And we cannot impose that upon other people thinking, hey, you better eat kosher food too, brother, or you're not right with the Lord. See, that's sometimes what happens when we get off base on these things. Mm-hmm. What about the Ten Commandments? Well, I don't keep the Ten Commandments. I never have. I've never been able to. Anybody here has? We don't. What are we keeping? We're keeping the law of love, and the law of love moves us to the Ten Commandments. I hope that didn't sound like heresy to you. There's, you know, the law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God has always been there. I mean, you know that when Cain killed Abel, that was still murder. Even though the law wasn't given till much later. It was still murder because it's morally right. It's right. And so this moral code has been there before the law. The Bible even teaches, I think, in Romans 1, that even those who don't know the Lord or know the law, they have in their conscience something that tells them what's right and wrong. That's that moral code of God that's there. And by walking in the Spirit, we actually fulfill these things. You know, it's very difficult for me to think about a person who wants to keep the Ten Commandments but won't keep the Sabbath. You know what I mean? We're just, again, we're picking and choosing. So we're under the law to Christ. And as I read an earlier scripture there, it said, don't commit adultery, don't do murder, don't steal. And love is the fulfilling of the law. So we, in a sense, we keep those commandments because it says the righteous requirements of the law are kept in those who walk in the Spirit. So I'm not pushing them out of the way. I'm saying I'm doing it in a different way. If I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments on my own for my righteousness, I will always fail. But walking in the Spirit, somehow He helps us to walk in it and fulfill it somehow. So I hope that didn't sound like heresy. I hope I explained it clearly enough. I've always felt like it's important that when you teach your children, be careful about how much emphasis you put on the Ten Commandments, because you can put them under a law mindset. You can talk about those things and share them from the standpoint of us walking in the Spirit, but no one can keep the law. There is not a human being. Its purpose was to reveal our sinfulness. Use it for that reason. So, Father, I pray You'd help us to grasp and understand some of these things today that we've shared from the Word. I know it can be confusing. There's many voices that are out there today. Even in our own heart, we read through the Scripture and we just wonder, you know, what things really apply, and we pick and choose and we kind of create this hodgepodge of how we're trying to walk out our Christian life. But I just pray that we would just see clearly who Jesus is and what He has done, and then through His Spirit begin to walk out our walk in ways that are pleasing unto You, Lord, because of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Jesus, who perfectly kept the covenant. Thank You, Lord, for the Torah, the law, all these things that are written that show us who You are, what You're like. They teach us about life and interactions with one another. But I pray we would never lose sight of the reality. The reality is Jesus and what He has done. Let that be cemented deep in our hearts today, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You going to sing a song?
Yep, we got one song here.